looking at Romans. If you were here with us before Christmas, through the autumn, we were looking at Romans. And we've been following through a book that was written by Terry Young, who's one of the members here, who put it together, really beginning from us looking to do a series on Romans. And the book sort of falls into, well, it does fall into two parts. So we did part one of it before Christmas, and we're now picking up on part two. Part one, we explored Romans through the themes of faith, hope, and love. And now we come to look at some particular questions, some of the perhaps particularly challenging bits of Romans, and picking up again on those themes of faith, hope, and love, and how they might help us as we understand some of these perhaps more difficult bits of Romans. If you've got copies, you might like to follow it through and follow the chapter through over the next few weeks. If you'd still like a copy, I believe there are still some in the church office. And this morning we're thinking about sin, as we've already been helped to be introduced that by Gillian, thinking about sin. Now, I've had the word sin up there on the screen. We've talked about it already a little bit this morning, and I just wanted to ask who already feels guilty? 1, 3, okay, a few willing. I can see some a small show of hands and laughter, which suggests that most of you do. I wonder how much it's particularly a Christian problem for those of us who are seeking to follow Jesus, that when we come to talk about sin, we have a particular feeling of guilt. I wonder for those who are here this morning who you're not at a point where you're following Jesus, if maybe this doesn't make you feel so concerned, so bad, or maybe you do feel a sense of guilt too. Anyone who doesn't perhaps feel a sense of guilt maybe might need to go back and read some of the early chapters of Romans if you don't think sin is a problem in any way at all. I'd recommend chapter 3 to you. But how do we face it? How do we deal with this struggle of sin? Well, one thing we could say is, well, maybe we just say we're not bothered at all. Maybe we'll just say that sin isn't a problem whatsoever. We have this illustration already saying God can wash the sin away. You can wash the mud away. You can take it away, and God can turn us into shiny pound coins. So maybe we'll just say that it's not a problem whatsoever. And if you can remember far enough back to before Christmas, those hazy days of 2016, you might recall Paul Abater, who was speaking to us about this, and we looked particularly at chapter 6 in Romans, just before what we've read today. And the beginning of chapter 6 says this: "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" And Paul writes in Romans, "By no means, by no means." And if you can recall it, if you were here, Paul taught us the Greek word that's behind that phrase, "by no means," which is meganoito. By no means, or certainly not, or no way, definitely not, you can't do this. So the answer to sin is not to say, well, I'll tell you what, we'll just go on sinning, because if we sin, it's covered up by God's grace. So if we sin some more, there'll be more of God's grace, and that's a good thing, isn't it? And Paul writes, no, definitely not. And then partway through chapter 6, he comes to another suggestion for how we might deal with sin. And he says this in verse 15: "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace?" And that same word comes back: "By no means." Shall we just do what we want? Because in what Jesus done, he's freed us from the law. We're not bound by obeying the law, the Torah, anymore. So doesn't that just mean we can just do what we want? It doesn't matter anymore. And Paul says, no, that's not the way to deal with sin either. And then we come to Romans chapter 7. And Romans chapter 7 presents a problem sometimes for theologically minded people as they read it. Well, actually, I think sometimes it presents a problem for everybody as you read it. Because when you get partway through chapter 7 of Romans, from verse 7, Paul starts writing in a slightly different way. "What then shall we say? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And the problem begins is that Paul starts writing about, well, what's at the heart of sin? I. And the debate rages as to who is it that Paul's writing about when he writes about I. Now, I know lots of you are thinking, well, he's saying I, so surely he means himself. But people like to argue about this quite a lot. So is it Paul just writing about himself? As he's writing this letter, this is the situation that Paul finds himself in. Or is Paul using this I as something sort of to paint a picture, an illustration of another bunch of people? Is he talking about Adam, as in Adam and Eve, the first person to sin? Or is he writing about Israel, the kind of the story of Israel when they were first given the commandments, the Ten Commandments? Is it about their story, that when the Ten Commandments came, it kind of stirred up all this sin in Israel? Or is he writing about himself, but not himself now, as he writes, but himself before he became a Christian, before he started following Jesus? Is that what he's writing about? Or is it something completely different? Is he writing about kind of some merger between them or something different? The one thing perhaps you can learn from this is that people aren't quite certain exactly what Paul is describing here. But as we look at it, I'd like to look at it through a lens of thinking about justification and sanctification. About justification and sanctification. If those words are new to you, I will explain what they mean as we go on through, and picking up on these themes of faith, hope, and love. Justification. Justification is about us being made right with God. It's about the issues that there are between us and God, principally sin, being sorted out, and us being, if you like, justified, that there's no longer a problem between us and God, that we're forgiven, that our relationship with God is put right. That's what justification is, that we are made right, justified before God. For the Jewish people, that relationship, that justification came through the law, through obeying the Jewish law, the Torah, the first bit of the Old Testament. And we thought about this, actually, I spoke about this way back near the beginning of this series on Romans, thinking about faith and how our faith works in relationship to the law. And we both talked then about we can try and obey, for Jews, they could try and obey the Jewish law, or for those who don't have the law, they might seek to live by a moral law, by something guided by their conscience. And we said at the time that Jesus came to fulfill the law, that Jesus was the only one who ever completely met the law's requirements, that he fulfilled that law as the perfect Israelite and met its requirements so that we might be saved. It's how Paul writes here in Romans 7, in verse 4, he says, "So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead." He's saying, because Jesus fulfilled the law, in his death, you also died to the law. So you're not bound by the law anymore. You're freed to live a new life. And Paul uses that illustration about marriage, saying that in marriage, in that marriage covenant, if one partner dies, they're no longer bound. The other partner is no longer bound by the law. We have modern examples of that even. There was a peer a little while ago who was accused of some serious crimes. And they decided that he was too ill. He was old and too ill and frail to be able to stand trial. So briefly, people started talking about saying, well, shall we have a trial of the facts rather than, we can't try him, but could we try the facts of the case to decide if he's guilty or not? And then he died. And so it was all let go of, because you can't try someone who has died. The law ceases to apply. But we're not set free to nothing. We belong to another, it says here, that we're released from the law to belong to another, to belong to Jesus Christ. And actually, in what he begins writing here, the point that he reaches makes it sound, he has to end up justifying himself, because he makes it sound like the law is bad. For when we're in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work. And having said that, he has to then begin the next bit at verse 7, saying, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? And he comes back to that word again. Certainly not, by no means, that same word again. Is the law bad then? If it's done all this wrong, if we had to be set free from it, does that mean the law is bad? And he says, certainly not. And he explains to us that sin deceives. That sin uses the commandment and it creates in us desire. Terry, in his book, if those of you don't know, Terry is a physicist and understands things that I have no grasp of whatsoever. Terry is a physicist and explains in his book about perhaps this is a bit like a catalyst. that sin uses the commandment, the law, like a catalyst and creates a reaction that leads to desire and leads that we end up with guilt. Worth reading his explanation because it's a lot better than mine. But my other way of understanding this is hopefully something you can grasp hold of. When you see a sign that says, do not walk on the grass, what is it that you wish to do? Or when you go to Tesco, you know, the big Tesco or Sainsbury's, and it's that got that travelator thing where you stand on it, and there's that automated voice when you get on that knows you've got on and says to you, please stand still and hold the handrail whilst travelling. And because you stepped onto it, you've held onto the side. And then when someone says, please hold onto the handrail, you think, well, I think, I am a risk taker. I shall not do as I have been told. I shall risk life and limb, and I will let go. Anyway, or the one that really gets me that is particularly bad is this one. When you get, you know, the speed limit might be something like 60 miles an hour on a road, and you come up to a corner and you see a sign like this, max speed 30 miles an hour, and it gives you an impression that if you go around this corner more than 30 miles an hour, you will spin off the road and crash your car. You know, do not even attempt it, because bad things will happen. And I find this stirs up something unhelpful in me that says, I will go around it at 35. And prove the sign wrong. And if I'm really honest, it goes further than that. So if I ever come off the road on that, as you come off the relief road and you go around the corner over the bridge towards Eton, most the locals know what I mean. If I ever come off, there's one of these signs there. If I ever come off the road on that bridge, you know why, okay? Because the commandment stirs up this desire to do exactly what it says not to do. The law is good, but sin grasps it, and it allows sin to be recognized as sin. But we're thinking about justification within this. We're talking about justification, saying the law is good, but the law can't justify us. It can't make us right with God. Whatever law it is that we're trying to obey, we can't make us right with God because we can't keep it. Because we don't live in the right way. In fact, when we see it, the more we look at it, the more it stirs up in us the desire not to keep it. And with that sense, we kind of know the sense of the struggle that's in Romans 7, that we fail to keep the law, and it can't make us right through God. It's why Romans 7 has to end with that conclusion in verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord, that we're delivered through what Jesus has done on the cross. It's the hope that we've spoken about in Romans, the hope that actually God, through what Jesus has done on the cross, has declared us to be right with him now, that one day we'll all face judgment before God, and through what Jesus has done, God has already said that he's going to declare you, in advance he said he's going to declare you right with him if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the hope that we're given, this sure and certain hope. And perhaps, if you've been here through that series on Romans, if you've been around church for a while, that's not news to you. We had a very easy-to-digest illustration of that just earlier, of what it means that we can be washed clean and made right with God, justified by him. And the bit that perhaps we find much harder is when we come to think about sanctification. Sanctification is talking about living as we should. If we've been made right with God, we've been justified with him, we should then live as he asks us to, living according to God's purpose and design. A simple illustration of this is, not many people know this, but I actually have glasses. And glasses are of no use, apparently, unless you actually wear them. their purpose is to be used to improve sight. So you might say that my glasses are sanctified when I actually wear them to improve my sight. They're being used for the purpose and design that they have. Although they're quite old and they seem to actually make my vision more blurry, so we won't go into that. When we use something for the purpose that it was intended for, when we live according to God's design and purpose, that's what sanctification is about. And this is where we are deeply aware of the struggle that's described in Romans chapter 7, of the sense of being completely torn, of not doing what it is that I know it is that I want to do, and I know what I should do, and yet I still don't do it. And it helps us to know very deeply that the process of sanctification is something that's ongoing. Justification is something that happens as we place our faith in Jesus Christ. It's a one-off thing. We're made right with God. Sanctification is something that's ongoing. It's a process of God at work in our lives. And so some have even said that maybe what's described in Romans 7, it, far from being someone who isn't a Christian, actually might describe a mature Christian who's really wrestling with the sin in their lives and really seeking to get that out of their lives and to live in the way that God wants them to. That real deep desire to honour God. And sometimes it's actually linked to some other verses that are in Galatians chapter 5. You might like to turn to it. It's on page 1172. Galatians chapter 5, picking up from verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do whatever you want. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. And perhaps when we come to this struggle with sin in our lives, that passage can be quite helpful to us because it talks about a conflict, that there's this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit going on, and we're aware of that sense of conflict. That it talks about being led by the Spirit, about walking with the Spirit, and so we've got that sense of that's our desire to be led by Him. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit and often talk about growing in the fruit of the Spirit. That those things, love, joy, peace, are those kind of things that we grow in over time, that we're not yet as we want to be, as we know we should be, but we grow in that fruit. And finally, that very helpful image of keeping in step with the Spirit, the sense of walking in the right way, and what we need to seek to do is to keep in step as we walk with the Spirit. And that's where perhaps it helps us with that wrestle that's described in Romans chapter 7, especially when we particularly feel that we're not winning, that we don't feel like we're making headway, that it feels like the struggle with sin is something where we're fighting a losing battle. And perhaps that particularly comes where we face those things in our life where we have sin that seems to keep recurring, those things that we don't seem to be able to break free from, whatever it may be. Whether it be our losing our temper, to a struggle with alcohol, to gossip, to looking at pornography, whatever it might be, the struggles that we have which can be so hard to break free from. And we can find ourselves in the sort of depths of despair that are described in Romans chapter 7. But to me, Romans 7 goes a bit further than just describing something of being caught in sin, of just describing that struggle. Paul writes in verse 14, We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. In verse 24, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And for me, that doesn't match quite up with what he writes just the chapter before in chapter 6. In verse 6, he describes it so very differently. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. But anyone who has died has been set free from sin. I struggle to see what Paul writes about there in Romans 7 as being a description of a believer's life, as someone who's following Jesus. And when I say that, I do not mean that as Christians we do not struggle with sin. The title of this morning is Struggling with Sin, recognizing that we have this struggle. When I say that, I do not mean that we don't sometimes have that struggle of not doing the thing that we know is right that we want to do. We all have that struggle. Or if you don't, please tell me the secret. We're told elsewhere that we should confess our sins to one another. I can't think of any other reason that we're told to confess our sins to one another, because we do all sin and fall short of what God asks for us. But if we reach that point where we feel that we are enslaved by sin, that we're in desperation, that we're wretched, I wonder if perhaps we've forgotten or we've never really known that we don't live by a law, that we live a life by the Spirit. That's the life that Galatians chapter 5 is describing, this life that's led by the Spirit. And interestingly, from verse 7 in chapter 7 of Romans, it doesn't talk about a life by the Spirit at all. There's no mention of the Holy Spirit. But living this life by the Spirit that's led by him is a life that's fulfilling the law. And when we feel that wretchedness of our failure, when we feel that deep sense of condemnation due to our shortcomings, that we can in no way be accepted by God because we are so useless and far from him, I think we've perhaps fallen into the trap of thinking that sanctification earns justification. That somehow we have to live right in order to be made right with God. Sanctification does not earn justification. We are justified by God first through what Jesus has done on the cross. And then you don't go around living right. You don't go around living right to try and make yourself right with God. We don't live this holy life to in some way make ourselves acceptable to God. You've already been declared right through what Jesus has done on the cross. So why would we start thinking that? Why would we start thinking that somehow we've become unacceptable to God through the things that we've done? Well, I think it's because sin deceives. Sin deceives. Sin wants you to believe that you are wretched and useless and enslaved and a prisoner, that you have no way to be set free. Sin wants you to stay living in this life of wretchedness that's described in Romans chapter 7, that you might as well just give up, because you know what? You'll never be free. You're useless. You'll never break out of these habits that you've got. You'll never set free. How many times have you tried before and you haven't done it? So what's the point? You might as well just give up. And sin deceives. And we live in this life that's described in Romans chapter 7. And it's as though we never make it to the next words. When Paul wrote this, there wasn't a break in the chapter. There's not a page turn. There's nothing in between. He goes straight on from describing this life to the life that we should live, to the people that we are. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's just described this life of wretchedness, this life of not doing what you want, the life of recognizing that you can't fulfill the law, this wretchedness, this deep sense of condemnation, and goes on to say, but there is no condemnation because of what Jesus has done, that you are justified now, that you're declared right with God now, that God dwells in you by his Holy Spirit. He loves you and you've been made right enough with him that he comes and lives in you by his Holy Spirit now. That Romans 8 even goes on to talk about you being his child. that even we can call out to God like a small child calls to his parent, Daddy, because you've been made right with him now. You don't earn justification through living a holy life. And I worry that when we reach the depths of despair over sin, it's because we've started to believe that. So how do we deal with that struggle? How do we deal with the sin that's in our life? Well, when we sin, when we fail and we fall short of what God asks for us, we need to come back to God. We need to recognize that we are justified through Christ, freely through his death on the cross. We need to come back again and see just what it is that he has done for us and make that choice once again to live for him. In a little while, we're going to be sharing communion together, a reminder of just what it is that has been done for us, that Jesus gave up his body, was crucified for us. It's a picture again, a reminder to us of how much he has loved us, and that in response to that love, we might live a life for him. That in response to what he's already done for us, we might love him in return. That we might live as he asks us to. We don't live right to earn his love. He's already shown us how much he loves us in sending his only son for you. And perhaps as we grasp again something of the enormity of what God has done for us in Jesus' death on the cross, we might also be willing to take the real sacrifices that we need to make to deal with the sin in our lives. Because if we are going to be serious about dealing with the issues that affect us, then actually we can't enter it in a half-hearted way. Jesus didn't die a half-hearted death on the cross for you. If we're going to follow him, then we need to be willing to make the sacrifices to get the sin that we struggle with out of our lives. And then we ask God for his help by the Holy Spirit to help us to keep walking in step with him, that we might pick ourselves up and try again. And we do that in hope, because sanctification is a process. And one day, we will be as we should be. One day, what we've been declared as and the way that we live will be joined up. That one day, God will renew us when Christ comes again. It's in hope that God will help us and renew us. I have three children, and I've observed them all now in the process of learning to walk. And it's different with each one, because I found with the first child, you're desperate for the next stage always. And you can't wait for them to get up and to start walking. And then as soon as they do, mad panic strikes you, because you realize that they can't do it. That actually they get up and they start walking and then they fall over. And suddenly this panic ensues about what it is that they're about to bash themselves into next. And I'm sure with our first child, Caleb, when he was little, we had many corners covered with things and soft stuff and removed anything hard from the vicinity when he was learning to walk. I found with later children, the desire is more, oh, please don't walk. Not yet, because then you get places fast and then we have to move more things. And then by the third one, he ended up with quite a lot of bruises from the process of learning to walk, and might have been something to do with less removing of hard stuff. I don't know. But the thing is, with all of them, when they learned to walk, they fell over. And I think if any of them had decided that when they first fell over, you know what, this walking stuff isn't working, I'm just going to give up, they would have never learned. But every time, they had to get up again and give it another go. However unsteady they were, however much it looked like they were just going to fall over again, they got up and they tried again. think Caleb, who's now six, bashed his head on something yesterday. But it doesn't seem to stop him. He gets up and he tries again. And sometimes when we fall down, we can want to spend our time rolling on the ground and moaning and thinking about how wretched we are. And God stands over us and says, get up. I can sort that out. And try again. That sometimes we just need to get back up. Come back to our Father. And seek once again to live that life as God's children, walking in step with his Spirit. We're going to come now and in a few moments share in communion and take the opportunity both to confess and to commit our lives again to walking with